Thank you, Dennis. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to Exodus 35. We'll also be over in chapter 36 tonight, and just a fascinating text tonight. And last week we talked about how, last Sunday night, how the Israelites were supposed to bring, Moses told them to bring all their goods, their gold and their silver and their fine linens and their wood and all their materials, their skills, their talents, their gifts, and come. And because we talked a lot about the tabernacle, but as of yet, the tabernacle had not been built. And in chapter 35, you see it all this coming together, and they're doing exactly what God had told them to do, and they just can't give enough. It's a beautiful picture of their hearts. Their hearts were right. And on into chapter 36 tonight, they have to tell them to stop. Just stop bringing the stuff. They have enough. They have an overflow. Because their hearts were so right before God in giving. So tonight, as we look at this text, enough is enough. We see here the tabernacle. It was no ordinary building. Obviously, this was God's building. And we look in this and we see how God is he's a God of beauty. He wanted his tabernacle where he would dwell among them to be beautiful. To be beautiful. And indeed it was beautiful. There was nothing like it in the world. It was designed by God. It was built to tell the story of his salvation. And again, nothing has ever been built like this upon this earth. Its layout, the furnishing, it showed how sinful people could approach a holy God by offering an atoning sacrifice. So all this preparation, all this was in preparation for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see here in this text, the first thing I want you to write down, if you're taking a note, is the artist. The artists are at work. And to me, again, this is so fascinating, how God chose people to get involved and how he gifted them. And so obviously the tabernacle was an important step in God's plan for salvation. And so the scripture tells us how it was built. And again, that's fascinating in itself, because God wanted us to know. And obviously God gives us the word, and he gave it to Moses, who wrote the Pentateuch. And so God wanted us to know all these things. It was a reason. All scripture is given to us for a reason. And he wanted us to know all of this. So first he gave Moses the plans, then he invited his people to get involved, to participate in the project. The Israelites, the men and the women, they offered what they had and what they did for God. At the end of this chapter 35, construction finally gets underway. Think about that. We're almost to the end of the book. And at the end of Exodus 35, construction of the tabernacle is finally underway. And what's beautiful about this, it's with heartfelt gratitude. So they're participating in the building of this tabernacle, and their hearts are just overflowing with gratitude. I mean, they've messed up. It's such a picture of us again. The Israelites they've blown it on high levels. You know, they've witnessed so much with God, and from the pestilences that came, the 10 plagues. I mean, and you're just talking about in a short time, their disobedience. They're telling God, just send us back to Egypt. And we're just astounded at some of the things we read in this book. And then the golden calf. I mean, they got impatient because they thought Moses was up on the mountain too long. So they took their gold and built a golden calf, a false god. But all that's behind, and here they are. God has not abandoned them, Moses has interceded, and God is with them, and their hearts are just overflowing. They can't give enough. They just can't give enough. So God has done all this to save them out of Egypt. So they bring materials that are needed for the tabernacle. In verse 29, it says, all the men and women, the people of Israel, whose heart moved them to bring anything for the work that the Lord had commanded by Moses to be done, brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord. Again, that's verse 29 in chapter 35. And so making a building that was suitable for God who would dwell in, it required many, many things, special talents, people that were gifted. So it took the right people to do it. So the Israelites began bringing their gifts and offerings for the tabernacles. So in verse 30, we read, again reading in chapter 35, verse 30. See, the Lord called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he has filled them with the Spirit of God. Now, this is, again, I said this morning, this is the first time in the Bible that we see this statement, that God filled somebody with the Spirit of God. And that's fascinating to me in itself, because to do this job, they need to be filled with the Spirit of God. And so this is the first time that we see it here. And he was filled with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs to work in gold and silver and bronze, and cutting stones for settings, and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft, as he had inspired him to teach, both him and Aholiab, and the son of Ashemach of the tribe of Dan. He filled them with skill to do every sort of work done by the engraver or by a designer or an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, or by a weaver or by a sort of workman or skilled designer. Bezalel and Aholiab and every craftsman in whom the Lord had put skill and intelligence to know how to do any work in the construction of the sanctuary shall work in accordance with all that the Lord has commanded. So we see the instructions here. God is equipping his people. He's preparing his people to do this work that he has called for them to do. So we see again, first time in the Bible that someone is said to be filled with God's Spirit. It shows how important the tabernacle truly was. This is God's building. And it's clear, it's very important to him. And to that end, the Holy Spirit, who with the Father and the Son created the world in 6 days, was poured out on these men who made the tabernacle. Now, the outpouring of the Spirit teaches us something here about the importance of spiritual gifts in the church. It's very important. God has equipped us. Everyone who is a believer, God has equipped you with spiritual gifts. And you should know them. You should know them. In the time of Moses, the Spirit came with special gifts for building this tabernacle. Now, the Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts through faith. He brings gifts. We have gifts. What is your gift? Some, it's teaching. Some, it might be evangelism, discernment, leadership, hospitality, service, administration. These gifts are for to be used for building God's dwelling here upon this earth today. And so we look at this way back in Exodus, and we see how important it all was and how God is equipping these men. But he's done the same thing for you. He's done the same thing for each of us. He has equipped us. He's given us gifts. And all those gifts are very important. We need to get people with the gift of hospitality. We need the gift of administration, the gift of mercy. All of those gifts are so needed. We see them in Ephesians 4. But we need them today in the church, building of the church of the Lord Jesus. And so whatever the gifts we have, they come from God, the Holy Spirit, who who calls us to use them within the church. And in 1 Corinthians 14:12 says to excel in building up the church. So it's really a bad thing if you're gifted, and you are, God has given you a gift, and you're not using that gift to build up the church. And we see it here in Exodus. God has equipped these people to do something very important. Is it no less true of each of you that God has given you a gift, and you would not use that gift to build up his church, to work within his church, to teach, to encourage, to love his church? And you may be a newer Christian, and you may not know how you're gifted. That's the elders are to help you. You come and we observe you and we see how you're gifted, and we try to get you plugged in and whatever that way may be. But these gifts the Spirit gave for the building of this tabernacle here are mostly artistic. And it really shows you how important art is. Art was important to God. And if you're an artistic person here tonight, you're going to love this text. You're going to love it. So these gifts the Spirit gave for this work of the tabernacle, again, very artistic. Bezalel and Aholiab and the other people of Israel's artistic community had a calling to make this tabernacle. And with the calling came special gifts from the Lord. This should encourage you guys who are in the arts very much. The experience of Bezalel and Aholiab, it was very unique. God has never called anyone else to build a tabernacle, yet by commissioning these men, he was obviously blessing the arts, wasn't he? Can we not say that? He was blessing the arts. And we can say it was important to him. I've told you guys before that it intrigued me because John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul were such great friends. They just loved each other. I've been to both of their churches. I'm sure many of you have been to both of their churches. And Dr. Sproul was really into the arts. If you go to St. Andrews, it's just beautiful. Everything means something. And there's columns and stained glass windows and all this. And he believed in the arts. And whereas if you go to Dr. MacArthur's church out there in L.A., it's almost like a warehouse. It's just brown. It's just brown. And they don't even have flowers in front of the pulpit. And I know why they do that. You know, they want no distraction from the preaching of the word. And I so respect that. But old Dr. Sproul, he believed in the arts. We believe he is a God who takes pleasure in the aesthetic beauty. Obviously, you cannot deny that God takes pleasure in aesthetic beauty just by seeing the tabernacle. The linens and the cloths and the gold, the ornamentation. So he definitely is a God who takes pleasure in aesthetic beauty. So we surmise the Christian artist truly has a legitimate vocation. You're a Christian and you are an artist, whatever that art may be, you have a legitimate vocation in the same way that God called Bezalel and Aholiab by name. He calls artists today to use the gifts that he's equipped you with for a purpose, and it's to glorify him, to glorify him, that those gifts would be used for his glory. Yet artists, they need to respond to God's call with faith, obedience. That's what they did. They responded to God's call and did what God told them to do. What a beautiful picture. As with the rest of these artists in Israel, and working on the tabernacle that's what I love about it. It was voluntary. It was voluntary. God was not like the taskmaster Pharaoh. It was not like that. He wanted help from people who were willing to serve. So the artists who designed to build the tabernacle were ones, it says in chapter 36, verse 2, in whose minds the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him to come to do the work. You see that in verse 2, chapter 36? He wanted people who were willing to serve. You know, y'all hear me tell you this all the time. In the context of tithing, I tell people all the time, if you're not giving with a cheerful heart, just keep it. Just keep it. Because it will probably bring more harm to you down the road if you're giving begrudgingly. God, do you think God wants it? Do you really think God wants it if you're giving it begrudgingly? We know. We've been taught since Sunday school, God loves a cheerful giver. And that's what he wanted in the tabernacle, people who would come and wanted to do this work. So Bezalel and Oholiab are given skills to do all kinds of arts and crafts, and they had eyes for design. They knew techniques, the techniques of metalwork, woodworking. I was picking up soap from college the other day, and she says, I smell like a wood because I've been working in a woodworking project. Weaving and engraving, they were master craftsmen. With all the gifts for making art, they had ability, they had intelligence, they had insight, they had expertise. It seems like these men had a kaleidoscope of talent. Even before they started working on the tabernacle, God gave them the spirit. And you notice that God didn't choose men who had never created anything before, but his project was very important. So he sent his spirit to enhance their ability. He sent his spirit to enhance their artistic ability, enabling them to produce this masterpiece of the tabernacle. And you think about that. You have a gift. I don't know what that gift may be. It might be music. You might have the gift of teaching. You may have the gift of hospitality, whatever that gift may be. But you have that gift that God has given you, and then you have the Holy Spirit to help you with that gift, to enhance that gift within you to serve the church, to build up the church. So many of you guys in here, y'all love John MacArthur. Obviously, he's a master teacher, a master teacher. And look how God has used that man in the church, in the seminaries, in the colleges. What a blessing. Now, the Bible assumes that there are objective standards for artistic excellence. So by giving these two men the special gift of making art, God was acknowledging artists do better work than others because he chose those two. The only people who were qualified to design and build the house were supremely talented artists. God wasn't going to settle for bad art, no. The Dutch art critic Hans Rookmaker, he spoke on this issue. He began by asking if the answer is in the Bible. He wrote, if we're seeking as Christians to understand the structures and norms for art, should we not go to the Bible for them? Certainly. But we would not expect to see them explained in detail. God did not give specific laws concerning the arts, nor for any other cultural element. These things belong to human possibilities. God created them, and he made and structured man in such a way that he could discover these possibilities, and he gave man the freedom and the task to realize and fulfill them. God left man to use all his possibilities in freedom. That's good. I like that. So the difference between good art and bad art is not something we learn from the Bible primarily, but from the world that God has made. What the Bible does tell us is that God knows the difference, and he has a taste for excellence. God is an excellent God, and he demands excellence. Bezalel and Oholiab, they also had a gift for teaching. Bezalel was an artistic director. He was the chief engineer. Obviously, he couldn't do all the work, so he needed other men and women to help him. So God gave him the spiritual gifts he needed to establish Israel's first art school. So he's teaching other artists in the way that God would want his tabernacle to be built. So here you have this man, these two men that God has equipped. And so here he is, he's teaching. Bezalel was a teacher as well as an artist. We see how he's using him here. And like all of God's gifts, art is meant to be shared. One of the ways that Bezalel shared his gifts was by training and teaching other artists, apprentices, to make fine art. And that wasn't their benefit alone. But it was for the benefit, when you think about what they're doing and the meaning of the tabernacle. So you got this, the main art teachers, the main craftsmen, Oholiab and Bezalel. And so they're teaching others to do the work as well. And who is the benefactor? Well, certainly we have to say the worshiping community, the church. They would be benefactors because for many, many years, this tabernacle would be used and would be functioning. It would be functioning. They would come and they would bring their fatted calf and their sacrifice. And that sacrifice would be slaughtered upon the altar for years and years, and hundreds of thousands of animals would be sacrificed. And this tabernacle had a purpose. And so the blessing of the way it looked and the way God wanted it to look was a blessing to the worshiping community, to the church. And it's the same way with our gifts today. They had a particular thing that God wanted them to do, is build this tabernacle, and it would be a benefit for hundreds of years. And here we are today. We have a gift. We have a spiritual gift that God has given us. And who in the end does it bless? Well, certainly you're blessed by serving God, but the worshiping community is blessed by it, by your gifts, by your gifts. It helps us to know how to use our spiritual gifts in the church. God has not given us gifts to advance our agenda or to enhance our reputation. That's one of the arguments, you know, so often people want to engage me on speaking in tongues. Is that for today? And this is one of my arguments I use for no, because that's about you. When you study the gifts, it's about the church. It's the worshiping community to build up the church, to help the church. Not just you. It's to benefit others. So we see here, it's not for enhance our reputation. God's given us these gifts for the sake of other people in the body. If you have the gift of teaching, it's because God wants others to learn. If you have the gift of showing mercy, it's because God wants others to receive his loving care. You're a pipeline. You think about that. You've got the gift of mercy. You're compassionate. You're loving. And you're like a long arm of God. God, there's someone that's hurting in the church. There's someone that's suffering in the church. And here you come along with the gift of mercy to show compassion and love on that individual. You're an extension of the living God. You're using that gift of mercy to love on that individual who needs some mercy, who needs some encouragement, who needs some love. So the goal of art is not self-expression or self-indulgence. Rather, it's like everything else we do. It's for the glory of God and the glory of others. So if you're gifted in the arts, what's it for? Why did God gift you in that way? Well, for the blessing of others, but ultimately for the glory of God. For the glory of God. How can I use the way God has gifted me for the glory of God? So what this means for the Christian artist, the Christian artist has to practice self-denial as much as any other Christian. It also means that it is possible for someone to be both a good Christian and a good artist. Some think that artists can't be Christians. I don't believe that. Certainly with this passage, I think it's true that many artists, perhaps most artists, are not Christians. But we know that there's a lot of Christian artists. We believe that. That's because art is something that God has given to people, not just Christians. It's a gift of common grace. We believe that art is a gift of common grace as well. It is one of the gifts that God gives, and we believe that Christians can be artists. We think that Christianity brings out the beauty in art. Bezalel and Oholiab proved that good art can bring glory to God. And I think that's one of the most fascinating, wonderful things about chapter 35 and chapter 36, that these two men prove that Christians can bring out great beauty in art. Someone wrote that there's something godlike in all true art. The Puritan Samuel Mather said, "All the arts are nothing less but the beams and rays of the wisdom of the first being in the creatures, shining and reflecting thence upon the glass of man's understanding. And as from him they come, so him they tend." So if that's true, then the artist who knows God through faith in Christ can reflect his glory clearly and brightly. Isn't that a great thing to know? So the individual who is an artistic person, who is art, though being redeemed through the blood of Christ, can reflect the glory of God so beautifully and so wonderfully in whatever that art God has blessed them in. Hans Ruckmacher was right when he said, "Christianity is about the renewal of life. Therefore, it is also about the renewal of art. This is how art can be shown its validity through Christianity. It is an expression of Christian understanding, itself a fruit of the Spirit of God, including the emotion, the feeling, the sense of beauty that is bound up with it. It is for Christians to show what is meant by life and humanity and to express what it means for them to have made new in Christ in every aspect of their being." So art can only fulfill the high calling when it's done for God's glory. And that's an incredible word for the Christian artist. It can only fully be projected when it's done for the glory of God. But that can be said about every aspect of our lives and in anything that we do. Is it done for the glory of God? I think that's so neat for the artist, whether they're painting a picture or sculpting something. And all along you're doing that thing and you're thinking, this is for the glory of God. This is for God's glory, that God may be magnified, that God may be glorified in this thing. Yet, sadly, art is often done, probably most often, for its own glory. Art is most often done for its own glory. That's sad. But for the believer, art always points to something higher. As a gift from the Holy Spirit, it points to the God of the arts and to His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're artistic, that should be running through your mind. This is for the glory of God. You Christian musicians, you're artists in the musical field, and you get up here and you play on Sunday morning, Sunday night, and I believe you're doing it for the glory of God. The second thing that we see here, something that's beautiful for God, what does the gift of art tell us about God? Well, it's important to ask in the context of the connection with the tabernacle. The tabernacle tells us that the call of the artist comes from God, and that every artistic gift is to be used for His glory. But it also tells us something about God, that He is a God of beauty. He is a God of beauty. Why else would He employ so many or call so many artistic people to work on His dwelling place? I mean, you think about it. We've read all the details, all the gold and all the fine linen. He could have just, man, it could have been rough. It could have just been brown and nothing much. But no, He made it beautiful. The tabernacle was a place to go and to meet with God and to fulfill its purpose. And it had to communicate his character, the character of God. And as the people approached God for worship, they had to have some sense of what God was like. And that's why the tabernacle described him as the structure and the furniture. It had to be beautiful. It had to be made with the finest materials, the richest fabrics, and most precious metals. These materials needed to be decorated with artistic designs. God called and gifted the artists to make everything beautiful. That's interesting to me. He wanted it to be beautiful. Was it going to be plain Jane? No. Why did he do that? Well, we know why, because he himself is beautiful. The tabernacle was a place to behold his beauty. David said, One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Psalm 27:4. We know that through that verse and other verses that he is beautiful. David said, I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. So our longing for aesthetic beauty is intended to attract us to our God. So often neglected, beauty is one of God's attributes. Jonathan Edwards said, God being and beauty are the sum and comprehension of all existence and excellence. There's a beauty in his triune being, his Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He said, what is more beautiful than the intercourse of divine love within the Trinity? Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper asked, how could all this beauty exist except created by one who preconceived the beautiful in his own being and who produced it from his own divine perfection? The poet Gerard Hopkins wrote, the world is charged with the grandeur of God. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. And of all the things that God created, nothing is more beautiful than the people that he made in his image. Not even the ugliness of our sin can disguise the beauty of his creation. Not even the ugliness of our sin can disguise the beauty of our God's great creation. So the most beautiful man of all is who? It was Jesus. The most beautiful man of all is the Lord Jesus. You ever thought about that? Who is God incarnate, the very Son of God? Jesus is not, he isn't beautiful because of his physical appearance. You see that in Isaiah 53:2. Jesus is beautiful because of his perfect obedience. He's beautiful because of his perfect obedience to our God. Perfect obedience, certainly. He's beautiful because of his sacrifice on the cross as a servant. He's beautiful because of his incredible resurrection from the grave. Jesus is our beautiful Savior. Hebrews 1:3 says, the radiance of the glory of God. The radiance of the glory of God. And in Christ, we ourselves are destined to become beautiful. That's what's so incredible to me. Because of Christ, you are destined to be beautiful. If it's true of him, it's true of you. We know that. We're destined to become beautiful because of Jesus. This is the beauty of our salvation. God takes people who've been marred and scarred by our sin, both our own sin and also the sin of others. And he starts to turn our lives into something beautiful, like a work of art. It's incredible, isn't it? Wretched sinners, And he saves you, and he begins to make you beautiful. Here you were once before you were saved, just wretched, sinful thoughts, sinful deeds. And then he saves you, and you're born again. And then you have a new heart, and everything changes. And yet those sins start falling away. And then you start doing things. You discover your spiritual gifts, and you start seeing the fruit of the Spirit in your life because you have the Spirit. And then you discover those spiritual gifts and you start being merciful. And you can go through all the lines of those spiritual gifts and you start using them and you start being a blessing to the church. Your life becomes beautiful. It becomes beautiful. And in the whole sanctification process, God is making you beautiful, preparing you for heaven. And one day when you get to heaven, when your sanctification is complete, you will be like Christ. You are like a work of art. He's working on you. He's working on us, thank God. So what he's doing, this transformation will be complete on the day we are presented in heaven like a bride. Ephesians 5:27 says, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy, without blemish. He'll present us holy, without blemish. That's our future. And then we will be more beautiful than anything we've ever seen or could imagine. And then we will get to see the most beautiful thing of all, which is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You're going to be beautiful, and then you're going to get to see the face of Jesus, the most beautiful thing of all. Folks, we serve a beautiful God who has made a beautiful world, which he saved through his beautiful Son, so that we can become his beautiful people and live in his beautiful presence. And God is so beautiful that everything in his tabernacle had to be beautiful. Everything in his tabernacle had to be beautiful. And that's the reason he poured out his Spirit on Bezalel and Oholiab. He gave them his Spirit because he wanted his tabernacle to represent who he was and to be beautiful and to be beautiful. It's such a type, isn't it? And it's just such an incredible thing about the work he's doing in us. He's making us beautiful. Now, positionally, we are beautiful. We are in Christ. But we're not in our salvation is not complete yet because we're not in heaven. Positionally, it's complete. But we're not in heaven yet. Glorification has not occurred yet. But he's making us beautiful. We've not been called to make a beautiful tabernacle that was before us. But we can do something beautiful for our God. And one of those things is we can produce beautiful art. We can write beautiful music. We can design beautiful buildings and bridges. We can paint beautiful pictures. We can do all those things. We can do that because there's so much ugliness in the world. And the point of the Christian is the end of it all is through. We have engineers in our church. They do what engineers do. But they should be doing it for the glory of God. For the glory of God. You may be like Jeff and run a plant. He's doing it for the glory of God. You may be, whatever your job may be, whatever you're doing, you should be doing it for God's glory. So, that's what we're to do. So much energy and effort of our artists, our cultural architects, has gone into dismantling and deconstructing all that is good and beautiful, and which is shallow and ugly. But yet, in the midst of all the ugliness, Christians have a unique calling to love beauty because of what I just explained, because our God is beautiful. We know the beauty of God. So we look at the world, we see something more than the ugliness of sin. We also see the beauty of redemption. So we understand what we were like before we were saved. So we see the ugliness of the world. We see the wretchedness of sin. But on the other hand, we see the grace of God. We see the beauty of redemption. We see the beauty of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. So we see all the wonderful beauty in our God. So we're not deceived. We see the ugliness. See a person who isn't saved. They just see the ugliness. And they may create a beautiful piece of art, but it's all about self. Look what I've done. Look what I've done. Not for the glory of God. Francis Schaeffer wrote a lot about this. He wrote a book called The Art in the Bible. And Francis Schaeffer explains how the Christian way of looking at the world is to be divided into a major theme and a minor theme. I think this is very insightful. Love Francis Schaeffer. Love that brother. He's in heaven. But he explains that the Christian way of looking at the world is to be divided into a major and a minor theme. So you've got two themes. Minor theme, major theme. Schaeffer says that the minor theme resonates with all the ugliness, what Schaeffer calls the abnormality of the revolting world. He said some people have rebelled against God and will never return. Others have turned to God through faith in Christ, but are still struggling to overcome their sin. He said true art will always be honest about the difficulty and discouragement we endure as we live in a fallen world. He said this is the minor theme. But he goes on to say, but there is also a major theme, which he describes as the meaningfulness and purposefulness of life in a world created by God and destined for redemption. He says we are made in the image of God, and although we are fallen, we can be saved through Christ. And this is the major theme, the dominant theme, the beautiful theme, the major theme, the beautiful theme. He says both the major theme and the minor theme have their place in art. I like this. Both the major theme and the minor theme have their place in art. He said the problem today is that the minor theme has become the dominant theme, so that the ugliness and despair threatens to overwhelm the beauty and the hope. He said, but the believer strives to keep both themes in true biblical perspective. He says the Christian and his art have a place for the minor theme, because man is lost and abnormal, and the Christian has his own defeatedness. There's not only victory and song in my life, but the Christian and his art don't end there. He goes on to the major theme because there is an optimistic answer. I love that. The Christian, he said, goes on to the major theme because there is an optimistic answer. This is important for the kind of art Christians are to produce. First of all, Christian art needs to recognize the minor theme, the defeated aspect, even in the Christian life. If our Christian art only emphasizes the major theme, then it is not fully Christian, but simply romantic art. On the other hand, Schaeffer says, it is possible for a Christian to major on the minor theme, emphasizing the lostness of man and the abnormality of the universe. That is, he says, that is equally unbiblical. He goes on to say there are many exceptions where a Christian artist feels it is his calling only to picture the negative. But in general, for the Christian, the major theme is to be dominant. The major theme of God's glory is to be dominant. It must exist in relationship to the minor. So he says that what he's saying here is the Christian artist doesn't ignore the minor, the sin and the depravity. He remembers that. But he focuses on the major, which is God's grace and God's wonderful glory. So keeping both themes in perspective is important, especially for artists. We need to see the world as it is, ravaged by sin, but as Christians, we are not limited by it. We also have the vision to see what we can become by the grace of God. We have the vision to see what we can become by God's marvelous, marvelous grace. This leads us to the third part. More gifts for God, You don't have to be an artist in order to do something beautiful for our great God. These two men, Bezalel and Oholiab, and other members of the Israel's community, they weren't the only ones who used their gifts to glorify God. No, not at all. The whole nation was invited to contribute. And almost everyone had something to give. Again, not everyone was an artist, but everyone had something to give. Remember the donations, it was on a voluntary basis. There was no tax for the tabernacle. Moses didn't even give the people the hard sell. He said, look, God wants us to make him this tent. Here's what we need to complete. Bring whatever you like. Bring whatever you can. And boy, did they bring it. Boy, did they bring it. That's not the approach that most fundraisers use. Professionals would have probably told Moses, you need to come up with a plan to raise this stuff, to get this stuff. But that wasn't Moses' plan. He just told them. And how did this plan work? Did the people contribute enough? Well, look at verses 2 through 5 in chapter 36. Chapter 36, verses 2 through 5. And Moses called Bezalel and Oholiab and every craftsman in whose mind the Lord had put skill, everyone whose heart stirred him, who stirred him up to come to the work. And they received from Moses all the contribution that the people of Israel had brought for doing the work in the sanctuary. They still kept bringing it, bringing him freewill offerings every morning, so that all the craftsmen who were doing every sort of task on the sanctuary came, each from the task that he was doing, and said to Moses, the people, and this is the beautiful part, the people bring much more than enough for doing the work that the Lord has commanded us to do. They brought too much. They brought so much. Don't you want to be in that crowd? He just keeps giving. She just keeps giving. Time, talent, and treasure. They just keep giving. When it's all over, don't you want to be where these people were? They just kept coming. They just kept giving. The people had given so much, it started to become a little problem. We read that in chapter 38. They brought more than a ton of gold, 3 tons of silver, 2 tons of bronze. We see that later in chapter 38. So rather than having too little, they had too much. What a great problem. So Moses did put a stop to it in verses 6 and 7. So Moses gave command, and the word was proclaimed throughout the camp, let no man or woman do anything more for the contribution of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing for the material they had sufficient to do all the work and more. So they gave so much, Moses had to hold them back. You're doing too much. You're doing too much. What a beautiful picture. So this incredible example of generosity shows what happens when people who are saved by grace start giving from the heart. And that's what you see here. It's very simple. They're not giving out of compulsion. Moses might get mad at me, or Aaron, or the priest. No. They're giving from the heart. We just want to give. And that's what you see. People giving from the heart. So grateful for what God has done that they want to keep giving and giving and giving. That's the greatest motivation is grace. And why do we not give like that? Well, often it's because our hearts are in the wrong place. If we're honest with ourselves, our hearts are just in the wrong place. Instead of thinking about giving for the building up of God's work, we have our own little goals. And you got to be careful. Well, there's things we need and we have to have. I understand that. You got daily expenses, you know, food, shelter, and those things. But you have to be careful. Only one life. So what is my overall goal in my life, my financial goals? What is my goal in my life? Is it to get a bunch of stuff? Or is it just to give and give and give to God? I'm just sending it on to God. I want to use it to build up His kingdom, His work. So the trouble, again, folks, is often our hearts are in the wrong place. Our love for money is greater than our love for God, and it keeps us from living the kind of life God wants us to live, that God deserves for His grace. Rather than worshiping God by giving our money away, we hoard it for ourselves. We're worried about our money. I got to keep some. I need it. I need that money. One writer wrote, "Free and gracious giving, hazardous liberality. Hazardous liberality is one sure sign of godliness." I want to give. I remember a guy came through years ago. He was an evangelism guy. And he was about late 40s. And you could tell he was okay financially. And but he worked. I forget who he worked for. But anyway, his thing was evangelism. And he shared a sweet testimony one day. He said, "You know, one time," he said, "God just put it upon our hearts, my wife and I." He said, "We had quite a bit of money in our savings." And I know he wasn't a wealthy guy, he's a normal guy, you know. And he said, "God just put it on our hearts to give it all to a cause." I don't know if it was a missionary. He didn't elaborate whether it was a missionary. He said, "But God just impressed my wife and I just to give it all away." He said, "What we had in savings." And he said, "You know," he said, "we did." He said, "We just felt like God wanted us to do that." And he said, "You know, in a year's time, God had replaced it." He said, "Isn't that just like God? Just like God. Giving." We see in the Bible examples with King Joash, under King Joash, the people kept filling and refilling the royal chest with gold and rebuilding the temple in 2 Chronicles 24. Something similar happened to King Hezekiah. The people brought so many offerings for the temple priests that a huge amount was left over, 2 Chronicles 31. In the New Testament, we've read about the woman who poured expensive perfume on Jesus. In the early church, we see who sold their fields and laid the proceeds at the apostles' feet, Acts 4, and on. And you ask the question, we see these pictures of liberal giving. And you ask, what has God given to us? What has God given to you? Well, He has given you everything. Everything. Down to the blood of Jesus, His Son. He has given you everything down to the blood of Christ, His Son, who died on the cross. So through that, you could be in relationship to Him. You could be reconciled to Him. But His Son had to die. His blood had to be shed. He has given you everything. So the question is, what are we giving Him in return? That's a great question for all of us tonight. What are we giving Him in return? You see a great picture here. These people are just, they've messed up. But you see here, boy, they just can't give enough. They can't give enough. And we just see the picture of how God equipped them, and they're giving their goods, they're giving their skill that God equipped them with, their giftedness that God had equipped them with. So as we examine our hearts tonight, folks, re-examine, how has God equipped you? Has He given you the gift of mercy, the gift of teaching, the gift of administration? I don't know what your gift may be, but are you using it? Are you praying? Are you seeking out the elders saying, "God has equipped me"? I don't know. But we should all ask ourselves, what am I giving back? Because God has literally given me everything. He has given me everything. You've got a great job. Where did you get that good mind you've got to do that job? Well, God gave you that mind. He gives us a sound mind. He has given us everything. What can we give back? Let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight and we just thank you. We thank you for the word. It's just incredible. This whole building of the tabernacle. And Lord, it's just a great picture of your beauty and who you are and your character. And Lord, and what you've done for us, Lord, you make us beautiful. You make us beautiful because one day we'll be like you. So, Father, we praise you today. We thank you for the word. God, use these words in our lives. Encourage our hearts. And, Lord, help us to be like these Israelites. At this point, God, they're just giving and giving. May that be true of each of us here tonight, Lord, that we're just givers, giving back for your purpose and for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.